I asked for various comments from ladies in our church, and this is what I got from one. Well, at the 9:30 communion service, women open the service, pray, give out songs, hymns, read from the Bible, and very occasionally expound the scriptures. Women lead and chair other services. Women lead the band, Bible studies, prayer meetings. Women take Sunday school classes and YP classes. Women are deacons and team leaders. I don't see women praying for the bread and the wine at communion, but I don't see why they shouldn't. I don't see women elders, and I am not sure why. At university, I was asked to be a president of the Baptist Student Association. I was unhappy to take the position until I realized there were no suitable men to do so. I heard people say, leadership in church is male. A wife should be subject to her husband. A woman should not teach in the church or have any authority. Women have been cursed and redeemed themselves by having children and being homemakers. Well, we hear such statements, and most of us males will not give it a second thought. Many women have given up reacting to statements like that. But some find it far harder to do. Some women are happy to play a background, to make a background noise, and leave it at that. But some are not. We also in English have the problem that we don't have in the Dutch language. In Dutch we have a different word for person. And so when women are addressed, they are addressed not as men, but they are addressed as people in their own right. The inclusive translations have been trying to help us in making that transition so that women aren't always referred to as brethren and they aren't always referred to as men, which to us men may not seem a problem. But if I start calling all of you ladies from now on, you will be reasonably upset with me. And this has been the lot of women for many, many years. And God bless them for not shouting much louder. The main question, it seems to me then, is there a place for women? And what then is their role? And is that role any different from the role of men? And how are we to decide these matters? What can women do and what can't they do? Or what should they be encouraged to do, especially in the church? And I should also say there's a question of interpretation. There are some very challenging verses in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, that kind of don't seem to quite add up, because they seem to contradict other equally challenging verses. And you've got to do some, man, some give and take. And it's not so straightforward. How are we to solve these apparent disagreements? Well, to me it seems that we always need to look at the wider context first. You know, you always look, if you want to understand something, you need to look at the context. Now, for instance, man and woman in Greek is the same word as husband and wife. Talk about confusion. So every time we read man, you could also read husband. Every time you read woman, you could also read wife. Now that makes life pretty difficult. And so the translators have done a job for us in looking at the context and seeing what it means, and then work out what the translation ought to be. Well, it's the same job that we need to do as exegetes. When we look at how to interpret the Bible, we look at the big picture of the Bible, and then we have a look at the things that don't seem to fit and say, well, why doesn't that fit? Are there explanations for that? Or have we got the big story wrong? And so there's this discussion going on often on to try and understand. Now, to some of us, it becomes a very frustrating kind of exercise, because you think, well, blow me down, we're ever going to find out. But you see, as the church grows and understands, and as it interprets the scriptures and lives the scriptures, we can look at the history of interpretation and we see it's getting better and better in the understanding of what we have, of what the Word of God says about these things. Now, we need to be very careful that when we look at the individual verses, we don't try and just discount them because of the big story. Well, we know, of course, it says this, so they can't mean this, so scrap it. No, it doesn't work like that. We've got to work with integrity. Every verse is there for a jolly reason, and we've got to find out what it is and why it is. There's also the area, and this is something that I'm thinking of as I go, it is this, that we need to be very careful that there are certain things that are descriptive in the Bible, and there are certain things that are prescriptive. There are certain things that are described to us as a situation, as how it is. It doesn't mean that it should be like that. And we need to look at what is prescriptive in the scriptures to figure out what we have to do. Now, there are certain commands that all of you know. For instance, you know, when Paul says, come and pick up my books, we know that that can't apply to us. I wish it would, but it doesn't. That was for the people there and then to go and do. It's a command we can't obey. So we need to be very careful when we look at the commands, even to who they're made, why they're made, and when they were made. Now you're ready for the ride. The one thing that I want you to do is to read the scriptures. And so we're going to do a fair amount of that tonight, if you don't mind. But that's why we're here. We are here to listen to the Word of God. And so we're revisiting Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, I'd like to make some observations on this. First of all, made in the image of God. Just like plants and animals, humans are created with two kinds of gender. But unlike the other creatures, only humans together, as male and female, are created in the image of God. It's quite interesting that the image of God is referred to again later on in Genesis, and then only male and female are the image of God. That is repeated. In this case, we think of the image of God basically as being instructed to have to subject the earth and to look after the earth. Together, then, they are given dominion. Both male and female are called to have dominion. Now, their biological differentiation will enable them to fill the earth. That is one of the things they've got to do. And they can only do that together. Together they are called to subdue it. Humankind, male and female, are God's representative on the earth. Together, man and woman are called to be fruitful. And together they have to rule the world. There is then no hierarchy between man and woman proposed in this passage. You have to bear with me. In this passage, there is no hierarchy. There is nothing in this text that states in any way that males have been given dominion over females. That somehow males rule females. It just doesn't say that. There is no hierarchy proposed between men and women, though there is a clear hierarchy between humans and the rest of creation. That's the whole point of the passage. Under the supreme lordship of the Creator God. Genesis 2. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." And the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So that out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up his place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man had made into a, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is a bone of my bones and a flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one is taken. Therefore a man leaves the father and his mother and clings to his wife and become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed." Man was made first. Man was instructed to freely eat of every tree and given the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not stated who instructed Eve. As you may remember reading the story, Eve actually got the instruction wrong. She said it's not just we're eating, but you're not even allowed to touch it. So I don't know how that happened, but believe that. But Paul in Timothy, in 1 Timothy, picks this up, and we shall deal with it next week in much more detail. God also states that it's not good for man to be alone. In closely observing all the creatures that came before him, he himself would have felt, even before God puts it into words for him, that there was among them no suitable good helper. Now, there were presumably animals, donkeys, cows, elephants, a variety, which we are told were suitable to tame. But that was not the kind of helper man was looking for. Helper or partner. Woman was tailor-made out of man for him by God. Man's response, "bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," expresses his delight in their sameness. This was somebody like him. He was identical with him. It came out of him. That's the delight that we see, and this sameness, rather than the delight to have found a suitable gopher or a suitable slave. That's not what helper or partner means in this case. Helper, it's interesting to note, is the word that is used of God mostly in the Old Testament. For instance, Psalm 33, verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me, O Lord, be my helper." Well, we neither think of being in charge of God, so why should we be in charge of woman, nor do we think of God as a kind of a gopher who kind of does whatever we don't feel like doing or whatever we think ought to be done. No, rather, we don't think of God as a slave when we cry out for his help. No, woman is God's final piece. Together, man and woman would have the instincts, the insights, and the intuition and the strength to fill and to subdue the earth together. But of course, Adam and Eve are not only man and woman, they are also husband and wife, one flesh. And this is picked up by Paul in Ephesians as a great mystery. Quite an extraordinary passage in Ephesians. And there we see that This mystery applies to the relationship of the new Adam, who is Christ, and his new Eve, which is the church. So signifying the female gender to the whole universal church, rather than the dominant warrior male gender. So it would be quite appropriate for us to talk to the church as a female, rather than as male. But again, we read here that really no hierarchy is implied. The fact that Adam is first, and that the names here are often quoted to support, the naming here often quoted to support the view that man is somehow above woman, the text itself makes no such statement of order, nor does it command a man to rule over the woman. It just doesn't say it. We may imply it, we may hope it's there, but it isn't coming out of the text as it is. The text does not require it in any way. It rather supports full mutuality. Despite many commentators and preachers having taught us, and myself included, that somehow Genesis account sets out a structure of hierarchy, it's just not stated. In Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7, now the serpent was more crafty than any other and wild animal that the Lord, more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. And then Genesis 3, verse 14 to 21. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. And upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to the man he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And the man named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife, and clothed them. And then the Lord God said, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a sword flaming and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. First of all, the curses. The snake and the earth are cursed. But please note that God does not curse man or woman. They are not cursed. The curse is on the snake and on the earth. Now, of course, The punishment is for all. All three parties, the disobedience, are punished. There's a clear indication that their relationships are now severely strained. The serpent and the woman become enemies, and it will continue as an enmity transferred to their offspring. The woman will suffer pain in childbirth, yet despite that, her desire will be for her husband, and he will rule over her. So here for the first time we see the introduction of desire and rule and of hierarchy. In addition, Adam is now troubled in his relationship to the earth, which will be one of toil and sweat and finally death. Not so very long ago we saw how these relationships are related. You know, how the relationship between us and God, between us and man, between us and the earth, between us and the resources, and so forth. All the problems that we have today can be explained by what has happened here. So it's not like we don't live with the results of the curse, but man and woman themselves were not cursed. And in actual fact, what it is stated in this passage is that Eve becomes the mother of all living. There's hope. And that hope is also stated in the say, when he said, ye shall bruise, you know, when it looks at the enmity between Satan or the snake and the woman and the seed of the woman, we see already the prefiguring of the great battle that started then between the evil forces of darkness and mankind. And we see that Jesus, as the seed, becomes the one who will crush the head of Satan, crush the head of the snake. But Eve is the mother of all living. There's hope through the woman. Eve, who becomes the mother of all living. Living now takes the meaning opposite to dying. And it would continue so until Jesus crushes the head of the snake. Now a lot is written exactly what this desire is. You know, what does it mean, this desire of, you know, her desire will be for her husband. Well, most males reading this, they kind of hope it's the sexual kind. It doesn't say that. What it says is that her desire will be for her husband. And it's the same word that is used a bit later on in Genesis 4:7, where we read that Cain, that sin is desired to get hold of Cain. So what does it mean? One commentator says that what it means is that woman has a desire to rule over men. And to me that makes an awful lot of sense. So the desire that is the cause of, or that is the result of sin, is to now have a competitive relationship between man and woman, where the woman wants to rule the man, but the man rules the woman. What I want you to notice, though, is that this is not a command, but rather a likely and possible result, an anticipated danger, something to watch out for in our relationship, not something we're encouraged to do. Man is not told to rule his wife. It is a descriptive remark. It says, that's how it's going to be. But this is the beginning of a competition between man and woman, and one of hierarchy. And both themes are clearly worked out in the stories of the Old Testament characters, and are still being very clearly worked out in life lived today in the 21st century. The Old Testament, and here I am going to have to just be brief because you don't want to be sitting here till Christmas Day. So I'm going to be relatively brief here, forgive me. But basically what we see in the Old Testament is very clearly a patriarchal society coming into being with men dominating the worship of the covenant community. We see the priesthood was completely male. The covenant sign was only administered to males. And only indirectly through them, women were also associated to take part. women had very clearly a lower status in the Old Testament as far as they were treated in the culture of the time at the level of children or slaves. They were considered incapable of making moral decisions. Their oath had to be ratified by their father or husband. Their legal and economic rights had to be secured and safeguarded for them by the men under whose authority they were. And women were clearly treated as subordinate and of a lower status than men. But there are some amazing exceptions. The Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, we have a clear, though we may say idealistic, picture of mutuality and equality between the sexes in a most wonderful way. Also in Proverbs, 12:14, we still read that woman is primarily seen as the one rearing children. However, in Proverbs 31, we see in expanded detail what this will entail in the picture of a woman fully in charge of a large household. Again, women are not commanded to live exactly like this. It's an ideal. But it shows she was seen as hugely capable. You read Proverbs 31. It's kind of reading that males should do on a very regular basis. But there's also many great women in the Old Testament. We see the most extraordinary examples. Women who are mentioned who stood out as contradicting this blueprint, but sadly only as exceptions to prove the rule. We hear of Deborah, of Miriam, of Sarah, of Abigail, of Ruth, of the prophet Huldah, and many, many, many others. They had significant roles to play, and when needed, were not barred from leadership at all levels. Remarkable in a patriarchal society. Well, the rabbis, I decided not to go into too much detail. Josephus seemed to sum it up quite nicely. He says, "Woman is in all things inferior to man. The woman's sphere was exclusively domestic." And they prayed, one of the rabbinic prayers goes, "Thank you, Lord, for not making me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And if you read some of the books that sort of fall in between the Testaments, I can never pronounce it in English. What are they called, Pete? Thank you. That was it. What are we going to do without you, hey? In those books, we actually see that some of these, that the whole idea is that for women to be anybody, they have to become male. And so we actually see passages, apocryphal passages, where basically the prayer is, well, they need to become so that these women can become male, so that, they'll be somebody. Well, by this time, as you realize, we've gone miles and miles and miles away from what it really should be. And so it was an enormous breath of fresh air when Jesus came. Because Jesus had a very different view. And a very different practice. I quote, from the gospel accounts, we get a clear and consistent portrait of the big picture of Jesus' attitude to woman. His attitude was startling new. He mixed freely and naturally with women of all sorts. And women followed and ministered to him. His approach can accurately be described as revolutionary. And we must not, from our post-revolution viewpoint, from where we are sitting, forget just how revolutionary it was. And how revolutionary he was, Mary Evans writes in her book, Woman in the Bible. In contrast to the rabbis, Jesus completely dismisses the suggestion that lust is inevitable. He doesn't warn his followers against looking at a woman, one of the reasons why women had to be in the kitchen and out of sight, because they were basically objects of lust. And so the only way not to lust after a woman was to basically lock them up. And so they couldn't be seen by anybody. But Jesus says, no, you can look at a woman, but you've got to do it without lust. Women are to be noted in their own right as fellow human beings, fellow disciples, not just as objects of men's desire. Jesus spoke freely with women, healed them, allowed them to touch him and to bring their children to see him. He also allowed them to serve him. This was not, of course, unusual in the family situation, but very unusual for a rabbi, as the rabbis strongly disapproved of women even serving them at table. Now, there are many examples, but there are three examples here. We first see the Syrophoenician woman, of course, a Gentile woman, who comes to Jesus. And we see Jesus just being amazed at her faith. Remember about even the crumbs. And there it is. The Samaritan woman. It's amazing theological discourse with the Samaritan woman. In John 4:7-12. Read it for yourself. The amazing thing there was not so much that he was talking to a Samaritan. That was amazing. But the really amazing thing was he was talking to a woman. It was just not done. It was just not done. Mary and Martha in Luke 10:38-42 and John 11:20-33. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. Well, you say, Martha complains, and we all hear, well, Martha complained because Mary was doing anything and she had to do all the work, and that's the kind of sermon we hear. Well, that's not the point at all of the story. The point of the story was that Mary was in the wrong place. Mary was in the man's place. Mary was sitting as a disciple of Jesus, listening to Jesus teaching her. Unheard of. She should be with a woman in the woman's quarter. She should be in the kitchen. Not where the men were discussing theology. That was the problem. She was a pupil. And man, did she learn. When we read in Mary, when she anoints Jesus' feet, what do we read? Well, she did it with her tears. And Matthew 26:12 and Mark 14:8 gives an indication that she knew what she was doing. You know, she had far more theological insight than was shown on that occasion by the disciples. She knew that she was doing. She knew she was preparing Jesus for burial. Women first at the crucifixion. Women first at the resurrection. Women were present at the crucifixion of Jesus and at his burial. They were the first to hear the news of the resurrection. Matthew, Mark, John all depict women as being the first to see the risen Jesus. They were the first apostles. They were the first witnesses. Well, if you'd had written the story of the resurrection in those days, you really wouldn't have chosen women as your main witnesses. This is what Cranfield says. One feature of all four Gospels, which goes a long way towards authenticating the story as a whole, is the prominence of women. For this is a feature which nearly the early church would not likely invent. It's unheard of. In the rest of the New Testament, I want to now deal with some of the major issues and pick the major, again, the major picture. In Acts 2:17-18, we read that in the last days it will be, God declares that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. The gift of the Holy Spirit is not for males only. It is for everybody, male and female, Gentile and Jew, slave and free. All participate in the gifts that are poured out regardless of gender. There is nothing here that changes the direct route that a woman has to God. She doesn't have to do that through her man, through a man, or through her man. This goes straight down, straight to God. In Acts 2, sorry, I've just done that. In Galatians 3:27-29, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Well, many translations here say, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. But the Greek doesn't say that. The Greek says, neither Greek nor slave, neither Greek nor Jew, no, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female. No male or female. And the impression we get is that it is a direct quote from Genesis 1 verse 27. You see, the main point of this is not that from now on we're all sexless or genderless. No, the main point here is that we're all one. The overall point is that God is only one family, not two families. He hasn't got a Jewish family and a Gentile family. He hasn't got a male family and a female family. No, we're all one family and only one family. And we all have the same access to the only one living God, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. The rabbinic prayer cannot be prayed any longer. The circumcision in Galatians has been done away with. Circumcision is now circumcision of the heart, of which baptism is the outward sign. And baptism heralds the end of male privilege, because we all can be baptized. Male and female now all get the same sign of the covenant, of the new covenant, which is in the heart, the circumcision of the heart, and which is the baptism, the waters of baptism. It is amazingly revolutionary to see what's happening here. You see, we do need to realize what is happening here. But we also need to realize that baptism didn't all of a sudden turn the Jew into a Gentile. And baptism did not turn a slave into a free man. And baptism doesn't change a woman into a man. No, there's clear difference. And that difference is still there. And that difference has very great pastoral implications in the New Testament, as we shall see. And particularly shall see in the last sermon that I will be preaching. Lastly, we come... Oh, you should have been seeing that while I was saying it. Sorry. Got a bit too excited. Lastly, I want you to look at the priesthood of all believers. The New Testament says that believers are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices, and that you who believe are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And God's intention to have a kingdom of priests has been fulfilled in the Israel of God. And in the New Testament, because the Lord Jesus is our mediator, we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. We have a right of access through the torn veil in the Holy of Holies. And Christians are therefore a company of high priests in full possession of all the high priestly privileges of access to God. And that is for men and women alike, identical. As Christians, we not only exercise the priestly functions of entering God's holy presence in cleansed purity, but we also hold fast to our confession and help one another to grow in godliness. And those are the kind of activities which compare very well with the priestly duties in the Old Testament. That's what priests did. And now it is done by the people of God, men and women, in the same manner. Paul indeed sees the saints, including women, as agents in the work of ministry by which the church grows. Now, quite a lot of conclusions, for tonight, and may I just stress, it's for tonight. I've not said everything I want to say, so please, this is incomplete. But first of all, in creation, in fall and redemption, the status of woman, biblically, is identical to that of man. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all stand before the judgment throne in our own right. We all need the saving blood of Jesus Christ. And we all need to be saved in a direct relationship with Jesus. And that's how we reach the Father, through the power and in the power of the Holy Spirit. In creation, fall, and redemption, the status of the woman is identical to that of the man. In the New Testament, I believe, teaches that in the kingdom of God, there is mutuality rather than hierarchy between men and women. And I mean that between men, and between women, I mean that between men and women. If you get my drift. In other words, mutuality means just that. And I will work this out in far more detail over the next 2 weeks, and particularly next week when we deal with all the difficult passages in the New Testament. But Genesis 1 and 2 have laid already the basis for this. Before the fall, I believe we can say there was no hierarchy intended. That hierarchy came with the fall. And as we are part of the redeemed company of Christ, it is that which needs to be dealt with as part of our created, as part of going back to our created order. And I believe something very similar happened, you know, with the whole slavery debate, which is very much akin to this in many ways. In other words, if we just looked at some of the passages, we would still have slavery. It was heavily defended by Christians over many, many, many hundreds of years, until the light turned on one day and they realized that the big picture that they had was wrong. And then they changed. And this is what I'm worried about in my own life as I've been looking at this, that sometimes we don't see the wood for the trees. Thirdly, the gifts of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, are given equally to male and female and for one another. This stresses mutuality and servanthood, and I'll be developing that in great detail in the last sermon. Fourthly, women are now spiritually circumcised as full members of the new covenant and baptized, and hence heralds the end of male privilege. In other words, the gospel, you know, we're not going forward anymore through the male line. That's all past. It's not circumcision of the flesh any longer. That is all past. That's what the Jews wanted. But Paul says no. The kingdom of God is for the spiritually circumcised. Women, like men, are now priests, and some are prophets. And I would say all of us are going to be kings and queens in the kingdom of God, as the Bible teaches us. We must follow the ways of Jesus with men. This is going to be, for me, the main challenge. Just reading many of the passages where Jesus deals with women, I'm overcome with shame at the way I behave and the way I look so often at women and the way I treat women. And then I'm thinking, man, if only I could be a bit more like Jesus. And you could do a lot worse if this is all you do and all take home as males from this meeting, that you want to become more like Jesus in the way he handled and treated women. Let's do the same. It's really interesting because Jesus, of course, had many women following him. And life was not quite the same as it is now. But I can tell you this, that if there had been a scandal, we would have known about it. It would have been trumpeted everywhere. But Jesus was completely clean. He lived what he preached. He preached that you could look at a woman without any adultery in your eyes, without any nonsense. You could appreciate a woman just for who she was, for what she brought and what she brings. And things are still like that. And so that's what we need to aim for and shoot for. Men and women, we read in Galatians, are equally free in Christ, but they're not genderless. To be completely free is wonderful. And Paul spends a fair amount of time in Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and in Timothy, Titus, and the pastoral epistles, explaining that you may be free, but that doesn't mean that every situation you can just do what you like. And that was true for eating meat sacrificed to idols and whatnot. That is also true for men and women. There are ways that are appropriate and there are ways that are inappropriate. And so next week I hope to deal with these passages. You can read them up for the time being. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2 to 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 to 36, 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 to 14, and Ephesians 5, verse 21 and 24. And in the evening, as I said, I'll be dealing with Romans 16. So these are some of the things that I want to leave with you for your thoughts, for your prayers, and I hope that next week we can tackle a subject again, and let's do so with reverence to God, and let's do so in a spirit of humility and a spirit of wanting to find out what God has to say to us. Shall we close in prayer? And then I'll close in prayer and then the band can come and do our last song together. Heavenly Father, this is a pretty difficult subject. And I, for one, want to confess my inadequacy in this whole area. That I really can't say that what I've seen in Jesus, I've seen many mistakes in my life. I've seen many shortcomings. Lord, save us. Lord, help us to know how to go on from here. As we study this subject as a church, enable us as a church and as a people to honor you. For all of us are subject to you and your will. And we want to be. We want to do what is right. We want to think what is right. And we only want to believe that which is right. So be with us, Lord. Watch over us. Guard us and guide us, we ask in Jesus' name.